while we still got blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven, in our mind, and then we'll move on to verse 4. One question or one comment, I guess this was more of a question which I had, and I thought I'll repeat this to you and then open it up for anyone that might have a thought on it. We talked about being poor in spirit, and yet in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, Paul admonishes us not to quench the spirit. Now, how do we reconcile those two? How do we reconcile being poor or humble in spirit and not quenching the spirit, as Paul tells us in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5? Anybody have a thought or a comment on that you'd like to make? Marvin? Okay, he was saying we can be poor in spirit toward ourselves, but we ought to be fervent in spirit toward others. Okay, for those of you that maybe couldn't hear it all. Anybody else have a thought on how we would reconcile the being poor in spirit in one case and not quenching the spirit in the other case? Okay, I think that's one of the key aspects of this, Margaret. Absolutely. She said we're to be poor in the sense of our own spirit, but not poor in the sense of God's spirit. And I think that's an important distinction. Anybody else have a thought on that? Okay, well, my thinking on that, and I have two thoughts on that that I'll share with you. The first one goes along with Margaret's. If you'll notice, if you have your Bibles open to Matthew 5, this isn't always totally reliable, but oftentimes it gives us a clue. And at least in most translations, and I think correctly, poor in spirit, there's a small s as opposed to a capital S. And usually in the Bible, when you see that distinction, he's talking about the spirit of the man. Whereas in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 19, when it says, "Do not quench the Spirit," I believe there the reference is to the not quenching the Spirit of God. So we're talking about two different spirits. We're to be poor in our own spirit, but not poor in the essence of having the Spirit of God. And any diagram I give you that tries to diagram a spiritual thing, it's going to be inadequate. I know that, but having said that, let me do it anyway. If you would take each one of those rectangles as your capacity to be full of spirit, in a sense, when our spirit, small s, is big, that doesn't leave very much room for God's spirit to be in us, with a capital S. Whereas when we subjugate our spirit, small s, that leaves more room for God's spirit to come in. And again, I know when I try to diagram spiritual things, there's a contradiction there. But I believe part of what we were talking about last night is the subjugation of our spirit toward God, and the natural outgrowth of that will be God's spirit then will be better able to come into our lives. And I believe the reason many people are not particularly moved by the Spirit of God is they haven't left very much room for God's spirit to be in them, because self and the Spirit of God are at conflict. And so when we're poor in spirit, that automatically allows us to have the capacity to have more of the Spirit of God in us. And I think that's what he means when he says, "Do not quench the Spirit." We can't destroy the Spirit of God, but in its effect on us, we sure can. And you've seen people do this all your life, and let's just be honest, you and I have done it periodically in our own lives. We go through periods of time where this little s gets to be the big player, and spiritual things take a second seat, don't they, or a back seat. The other way, I see this is not only are they these two different spirits, but they do go hand in hand like this. And that would be my understanding of how those two, not only do they not contradict each other, they in essence complement each other, because when we quench the Spirit of God, then by definition we're extolling our spirit excessively. Anybody have a question or a comment on that? I don't think that's terribly, terribly hard, but boy is it important, and I really appreciated the comment or the question on that. Okay, the other one that I had received was kind of more of a comment, and I'll turn it into a question. And I'm paraphrasing this, so if I don't do justice to it, excuse me. But the comment or the question was, how can our encouraging and complimenting each other, how or does that make it more difficult for us to be poor in spirit? Can we make it more difficult for one another to have a poor spirit by complimenting one another? Okay, well, I'll give you the right answer while you're trying to think up your answer. The right answer is yes. Any questions? No, I believe, seriously, I believe that ill-conceived and poorly executed compliments can sometimes make it more difficult for people to maintain a subjugated spirit, which I think is the essence of a poor spirit. That doesn't, however, mean that we shouldn't compliment one another. I consider complimenting one another to be an essential part of the ecclesia, and it's also one of the most difficult things to do right. It's literally an art form. Because I have seen, as I was growing up, many young people ruined, I thought, by well-intentioned compliments that went to their head. But on the other hand, I don't exhort us not to compliment one another. We simply need to use reason. But opinion, don't tell someone it was a wonderful exhortation if it wasn't. Now, you don't have to chew them out, and you don't have to make them feel this high, but we don't need to lie. But encouraging is important. But we, as the receivers of this, need to understand it. I don't know if I've ever told you this, but without question, the most difficult assignment I've ever been given by a congregation, you people gave it to me indirectly. It was 1993, and you called me and asked me to take Brother Wilford's place because he'd had his stroke. And his topic was something to the effect of Christian self-esteem. And I found that to be a hard one to get a handle on, because Christianity talks about humility, but yet we've got to have a certain amount of self-confidence in order to function. Well, as I view this, the difference is in our perception. When somebody tells me I've done a good job, and let's just assume they're right. That's a huge assumption, I know. But let's just assume they're right. I should take that and be thankful for it, but I should really take that as a compliment for God. Because if I've got a Christian mindset, anything that I do that's worth anything at all, it's because of God, not because of me. So those compliments are really compliments to God, not to me and to you as Christians. The problem we get into is when we start taking them as really a grandizement of ourselves. And different people are at different stages. Some have inferiority complexes and need to be built up. Others of us have adequate egos that they sure don't need to be built up anymore, so you have to use some judgment in that. But I think ill-advised and poorly conceived compliments to the wrong people can make it more difficult for them to be poor in spirit. So that's... Anybody have a comment or a question on that? I thought that was a kind of an interesting thought, but we can make this concept more harder for one another if we do it poorly. Okay, any comments or questions on anything I said last night before we move into blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted? Okay, feel free to interrupt me at any time. or feel free to just listen. That'll be fine. In some aspects, this next one is the most difficult of the Beatitudes, I think. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. It just seems like a paradoxical contradiction. I talked a little bit last night about what I think is the erroneous mindset that we should pursue happiness. I don't think that's what God intends. I believe God intends us to be happy, but it's happy as a byproduct of our Christian walk, not the goal of our Christian walk. Joseph Faber, in one of his writings, wrote, "Central to man's life is the pursuit of meaning, not the pursuit of happiness. We only invite frustration if we expect life to be primarily pleasurable." And that goes right along with that concept. Life for most of us is pleasurable, but it's most pleasurable when that pursuit is as a goal and not as a byproduct, pardon me, and not as a goal. Now, the concept of mourning and comforting is a very difficult one. I believe the Bible is full of mourning. You know, when Abraham lost Sarah in Genesis chapter 23, he wept. David mourned over the loss of Absalom, and he cried, "Oh, Absalom, my son, my son." Now, that's the anguish of a father that most of us really can't appreciate. Jeremiah wept over Jerusalem. Jesus wept over Jerusalem. The woman washed the feet of Jesus, and what did she use? Tears. Jesus wept for Lazarus. Peter went out and wept bitterly after he was confronted with his shortcoming. Luke writes in Acts chapter 20, verse 37, that Paul admonished them with tears. You know, they're just tears of devotion, tears of concern, tears of deep regret, tears of anguish, tears of sorrow. All that accompany the loss, and usually it's the accompaniment of the loss of a loved one. I came across one other saying, and I'm going to put this one on the board because I've kind of fallen in love with it. And it may not mean as much to you as it does me, but if it means half as much, that'll be fine. The man said, "God digs the well of joy with sorrow." And what I believe that means is the only way we can really find true joy is to first undergo some element of sorrow. And that may be part of what Jesus has in mind here when he says, "Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted." You could really describe this beatitude, and remember I told you last night, there's no verbs in any of these beatitudes, so it really could be read, "Oh, the bliss of the heart that's been broken." A man once told me, when I began preaching in earnest, "Always preach to the brokenhearted and you'll always have an audience." And I think he was right. Because in every pew, there's a broken heart in some way, some shape, and some form. But how do happiness and joy and mourning all go together? What could this really mean? Well, I'm going to give you four possible ways, and I really believe all four of these impact it. I'll try to put them on the board very briefly and then talk a little bit about them, and then I'll open it up for any comments that you might have. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. In one sense, I believe it's saying, blessed are they that sacrifice the future the present for the future. Blessed are they that sacrifice the present for the future. If you would like to, and you have your Bibles out, turn to Luke chapter 6 and verse 21. Matthew chapter 5 is not the only place you find the Beatitudes. And in Luke chapter 6, verse 21, we have this Beatitude phrased just slightly different, but I think it's insightfully different. Luke chapter 6, verse 21. Blessed are you that hunger now, for you shall be filled. We'll do that one later, but look at this next one. Blessed are you that weep now, for you shall laugh. Now, the reason I think that's significant is because of the verb tenses. He says, blessed are you that weep now in the present, for you shall laugh in the future. It's this concept of subjugating present pleasure, postponement of pleasure from the present to the future. And I think this may be one of the thoughts that Jesus wants us to glean out of this. Blessed are you that mourn now, because you're going to be the ones that are going to be able to be happy and comforted in the future. Now, I don't think that's all he means here, but I'm presenting that as one of the thoughts that is contained here. David captured this a little bit in Psalms chapter 30, verse 5, when it says, for his anger endureth but a moment, in his favor is life. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning. See, you've got the weeping, and then if you weep later, you get this burst of joy. Each of us has a choice. We can take the easiest road now, or we can take a little more difficult road now in one sense. And we know from the story of the narrow way and the broad way that if we take the easy road now, we're going to have the more difficult road later. It's that whole concept of now future, postponement of pleasure, if you will. One of the signs, I believe, that mark a mature person, and contrarily, that mark an immature person, a mature person is one who is willing to subjugate the present in anticipation of the future. An immature person invariably will never do that. An immature person literally wants all they can get right now. They're short-sighted, short-living. And I think that's part of the concept that's here. A second point that I'd make as we go through this, I think there's this element of sympathizing. With others as they sorrow. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Lives that are perfectly insulated from sorrow are not happy lives, they're hermits. Happy lives are not totally insulated from sorrow, because I don't believe you can really know happiness and joy unless you've known sorrow, because you wouldn't recognize it. How do you know when you're happy? It's because you've been sad. If you've never been sad, then you really don't know when you've been happy. I probably go to a few more funerals than most of you, but maybe not. But there is, at every funeral I've ever been to, there is a ring of mourners. And by that I mean, you literally have kind of three groups of mourners. You've got the immediate family, and then you've got fairly close friends, and then you've got what I'll just call associates. And when you go to a funeral, you're going to notice that in these three categories, the level of mourning is different. The immediate family mourns more intensely than the close friends, and the close friends mourn more intensely than the associates. Now, why is that? And I don't think any of those are wrong. I go to some funerals and I mourn more than I do at others. But I think what you're observing when you go to a funeral like this is that their intensity of mourning is always proportional to their intensity of love. Because you don't mourn something unless you first loved it. There's no logic to mourning the loss of something unless you first loved it. Therefore, the more you love it, the more you're going to mourn it. In that sense, I believe Jesus may be giving us a thought. He's literally saying, not simply, blessed are those that mourn, for they shall be comforted. He's also saying, blessed are those that love, for they shall be comforted, because you can't mourn unless you first love. So, I think this essence of love is part of this also. We could talk about that one for quite some time, but let me go on, because I don't want to run out of time. I think there's an essence of mourning over our own sin. And probably if you check commentaries and scholars, more than likely this will be the one they will focus on. And I don't object to that. I just think the others have a place here. Blessed is the man who is so moved to tears by his disobedience and by his sin, because he's going to be the one that will ultimately be comforted. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10, godly sorrow worketh repentance. The only thing that's going to bring you or me to repentance is if we are really sad and mournful over our sin. You know, I have never brought anybody to repentance. You know, I can point out their sin, but they have to, just like I have to, and just like you have to come to a point where they're really mournful about it. Joel wrote in Joel chapter 2, verse 12, turn to me and weep with mourning. You know, in churches, and I don't advocate bringing them back, but in churches, I understand there used to be, and maybe in some there still is, it's called a mourning bench. And people would kneel down on that bench because of their sorrow for their sin. Well, I really don't advocate us installing a mourning bench, but in an emotional sense, it might be well if we had some mourning benches in our congregations and in our churches, at least in our hearts. Because I really don't think very many of us really are brought to a sense of deep remorse for our sins as often as we should. I don't want to be too harsh on us, but we are just around it so much. If I hear one more time someone quote, well, we all sin and come short of the glory of God. Of course we do, but that's not an excuse to do it. And we use it as an excuse to do it. We go out and sin, and then we quote, well, all sin and come short of the glory of God, as if what we did wasn't that bad. That just can't be right. When we become Christians, God expects us to not sin. And sin has no place in the life of a Christian, even though we all stumble. Now, I mean, there's a little contradiction there, but we've got to approach it from the standpoint of, I am going to try my hardest not to sin. We can't approach it from the idea, well, we all sin and come short of the glory of God, and then next day, well, we all sin. It's almost like it's our duty to sin if we're not careful. And that's not at all what we believe, I don't think, the Bible teaches. There's an old Southern spiritual, it goes, it's me, Lord, standing in the need of prayer. It's me, O Lord, not my brother, not my sister, it's me, O Lord. Maybe it'd be nice if we sang that a little bit more often. I want to point one other thing out regarding this, and then I better pause and see if you're still with me. But Paul wrote 14 books in the New Testament. In one of the first books Paul wrote, the book of Galatians, I want you to listen to how he described himself. Galatians 1:1, Paul an apostle. About seven years later, he wrote a book to the Corinthian brethren. And in that, in 1 Corinthians 15:9, he says, I am the least of apostles and not fit to be called an apostle. Later, in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 8, he says, unto me who is less than the least of the saints. And in probably his next to last book, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, he says, Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Now, I want you to notice the progression as Paul wrote. One of his first books, he says, I'm an apostle. 7 years later, I'm the least of apostles. About 3 years later, he says, I'm the least of the saints. And about the end of his ministry, he says, I'm the chief of sinners. Now, what's going on there? Did Paul get worse as he went through his apostleship? Absolutely not. What Paul did is Paul got closer to God. And when a person gets closer to God, they understand more clearly what a sinner they are. I believe Paul was stronger when he wrote to Timothy than he was when he wrote to the Galatians, but his perception of himself had changed because he became closer to God. And maybe one of the reasons you and I don't mourn over our own sins as often as we should is we're not as close to God as we ought to be. Because I believe when we become close to God, we mourn. Now, don't answer this. I just want you to think back the last time you really committed a sin that you were ashamed of. And you just think for a moment how you felt. How you felt. I hope you got nauseous. And I hope you felt like you wanted to go out and, excuse me, throw up. Because that's what sin ought to do to people that are close to God. And when we get that, I think then we begin to understand, blessed are those that are mourned, for they shall be comforted, because only those that mourn will look to be comforted. Let me pause there since I kind of got going and see if you have a question or a comment before I give you the last one that I have, or something that maybe would embellish this a little bit. Larry. Man, I hope so. Larry said, don't you think as we grow older we get to understand more? I think you're right. But some of us sure don't do it. I mean, Paul tells us to put away childish things, and some of us have an awful hard time letting go of them. But in general, I think you're right. And in a Christian, as he matures, you're definitely right. But some of us remain awfully childish until the grave. But I think people here, most of them, probably that's true. That's probably true. Age does. We should get wiser as we get old. Some of us only get gray, but we should get wiser.
I think some younger folks don't understand enough about it to understand what they ought to be. When they're 35, 40 years old, they think nothing can happen.
That's true. That's true. And our own vulnerability does increase. Our realization of our vulnerability increases with age. It increases as we see our peers start to die. And the more we see that, that may be one of God's great graces, and some of us don't take advantage of it, but he gives us warning after warning as we grow old. Mark. You don't think it has anything? What do you think it has to do with? Okay, that's true. I think there's probably more wise old people than wise young people, but there are exceptions to that. And what's that adage? And I'll probably get it wrong. One man lived 100 years, the other man lived 1 year 100 times. And he just never grew up. And a lot of us live 1 year 70 times, which is a lot different than living 70 years. Suzanne. As soon as I think of it. What did I say? Oh, I think a mature person is willing to wait or postpone their present pleasure for a future pleasure, whereas immature people usually always tend to want instant gratification is the term used. Okay, you're going back a couple of points. Thank you. Anybody else? Marvin? I think that's part of it. That's under my number four, but it's not quite. My number four, no, don't be sorry. I didn't give it to you. I had, one of this is, the mourning comes as we understand and suffer the losses and the crosses of life, and understanding that other people are going to be lost. Some people who are very close to us, that's very painful. And every family, every person I'm looking at has close loved ones that, as you and I understand the scripture, aren't saved. And there's a great sadness there. A frustration because we can't do more. A frustration that compounds that sadness very much. And I do think that increases with age. I do think that increases with age. Nels? Okay, you said, unless we mourn and express that, how can anybody comfort us? They can't, because they don't know we're mourning. They're just guessing. That's one of the benefits of this verse, and that particular message probably ought to go to us men even more than the women, because we have this false illusion that showing sadness or mourning or emotion is sometimes not a good thing, and that's not a biblical concept at all. At all. Sometimes we suffer a great loss, and we feel like it's our charter to burden that loss and not burden our brothers and sisters with it. That's not the way the family works. I haven't lost my parents yet, so I can't tell you how I'm going to act, but I have a pretty good hunch, knowing myself, that I will try to be strong for everyone around me, and to some extent that's okay, but that can get a man in trouble real quick. And I'll share this with you, and I've never shared it with anybody. I haven't even shared this with Donna. I don't know why I'm doing this. But I've even asked myself, would I want to, or would I be willing to preach my father's funeral? Well, the answer to that is, I will want to. Now, whether I'll do it will depend upon what happens right then. But that's just my approach to it. But I need to be able to let people know when I'm hurting. And in my particular chosen profession, and those of you that are leaders in churches, if you don't learn how to do that, you will not last very long. You'll just get crushed by problem after problem. Because we're here to help each other. We're here to help each other. And I believe this concept of comforted has both a present and a future connotation. I believe we're comforted now by one another. I believe we're comforted now by the Holy Spirit, but we're going to be comforted even to a greater extent when, as in Revelation chapter 21, it says, He shall wipe away all tears in heaven, Revelation 21 and 4. That's the ultimate comfort. But we don't need to wait till heaven to be comforted if we're part of God's family. And that's one of the great beauties that we have. Good comments. Anybody else have a thought or something you'd like to express on this? Or a question?
Sometimes the tears are branded as a sign of weakness rather than a sign of strength.
Okay. Could tears ever be a sign of weakness? Sure they could. Sure they could. But since we're into this, and last year, I think it was, did we do coping with things last year? We did that last year. I did a session on coping with grief. And I was surprised. Of those five sessions, that's the one you responded most to. And that's kind of what we're getting into. Turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. I think this is certainly time well spent. It's talking about the rapture of the church in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. But there's a verse or two there, or there's a phrase there for Christian mourners that I think is real important. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13, and it's the last part of that I want, but I'll read the whole verse. But I would not have you be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, or those that have died, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. Now, what Paul or the Holy Spirit is telling us is, as Christians, when we have a loss, and this is the loss of a loved one, we should not sorrow as those that have no hope. He's not saying we shouldn't sorrow, but we shouldn't sorrow like people that have no hope. In other words, our sorrow should have an end. And you and I have probably seen people who lose a mate, and that's a terrible thing. I mean, I can't even hardly comprehend it, but they mourn the rest of their life. Now, I'm not saying forget your mates if you've lost them, but if they were Christian mates, there's an end to that mourning, as I understand it, and it shouldn't be an unending thing. Then that becomes self-pity and a very hurtful thing to the person. And it's hard to pull people out of it. And I could name people that I think have gone through that. You could too. That won't serve any useful purpose here tonight. But no matter how hard the hurt, as a Christian, we approach it differently than the world approaches it, if we have that hope. And we should have that hope when it's a Christian. And that makes all the difference in the world. And I know I've said this to you before, but the hardest thing for me to do is to preach a funeral of a non-Christian. Because there's just I'm so limited, unless I want to lie, and I don't want to do that. So I end up trying to make the family feel better without having too much to tell them to feel better about. So it's tough. It is tough. But when it's a Christian, you've got that hope, and that makes all the difference in the world. All the difference in the world. One of the members of our congregation lost a nephew last week. He was hit by a train. And that was the hardest thing for them. He wasn't a Christian. And you just hold their hand, but you can't really give them really words of comfort sometimes. Anybody else? Very, very good comments and a very important subject. Okay. Oh, the blessedness of one whose heart is broken by his own sin, for out of that sorrow he shall be comforted. If I was going to paraphrase that beatitude, that would be my way of looking at it. And I believe the comfort comes currently, and I think it also comes in the future, as I indicated in Revelations. Okay, we won't have time to complete this one, but let's look a little bit at blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. There probably aren't too many concepts in which the Christian value system is more at odds with the world's value system than in this area of meekness. I was in sales and marketing for a major corporation for about 20 years, and I probably went to somewhere between 75 and 100 seminars, and they never sent me to one on how to become more meek. I'd never even seen one advertised. I mean, it's just not something that our world extols. We're going to make you more meek because we need more meek people working for us. You know, the world says, believe in yourself. Jesus says, believe in me. The world says, strive to be number one. Jesus says, the first shall be last and the last shall be first. The world says winning isn't everything, it's the only thing. Jesus says he who finds his life shall lose it, and he that loses it for my sake shall find it. The world says don't get mad, get even. Jesus says love your enemies and pray for those that persecute you. The world says stand up for your rights. Jesus says lay down your life. The world says assert yourself. Jesus says deny yourself. The world teaches us to get ahead. Jesus teaches us to give ourselves away. And on the contrast goes. And those of you in the business world know full well what I'm talking about. And this may not apply to everybody here, but if you are in the business world in any capacity, you be on the alert, because it will absolutely eat you up with its value system. And I do know what I'm talking about on that score, and I do know how easily it is to get sucked into it. I believe Christians can work in that environment, but I sure do know how hard it is. There's something to be said for being a farmer on 100 acres when you never see anybody. Because if you have to deal with people, and farmers don't do it on 100 acres anymore, you do have to deal with this. Okay, let's look at a couple of concepts here under meekness. Let me first comment on what I don't believe meekness is. Meekness is not being weak. It's not being flabby. It's not being indecisive. It's not being spineless. The best definition, I believe, for meekness is power under control. When Jesus says, "Blessed are the meek," he's saying, "Blessed are those who are full of power and have it under control." Because that's the only way power is of any use to any of us, is if we've got it under control. And I race my squares, but the power you and I have as Christians is the Holy Spirit. And if we can harness that through ourselves, such that we can glorify God with that, then that's why Paul was able to say in Philippians chapter 4, verse 13, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." Now, this is an interesting beatitude because this is not the first time this beatitude is found in the Bible. This beatitude originally was found, can be found, and we'll turn back and look at it, in Psalms chapter 37. Jesus is simply bringing one of the thoughts that the Holy Spirit had already written down by David in Psalms 37. If you have your Bibles and want to turn back there, we'll look at that and make a couple of comments, because I think some of the things regarding it in Psalms 37 will help us understand it here relative to Matthew chapter 5. When Jesus says, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth," he was quoting Psalms 37 and 11, where it says, "The meek shall inherit the earth." It's exactly what Jesus was saying. "The meek shall inherit the earth and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace." Now, I want to make just a few comments on Psalms 37, and that'll probably bring us up to about break time, and then we'll start here a little bit different. But if you'll notice in verse 9, he says, "The evildoer shall be cut off, but those that wait upon the Lord, they shall inherit the earth." We've got this phrase, "inherit the earth," used five times differently here. We have it in verse 9, we have it in verse 11, in verse 22, "For such is the blessedness of him shall inherit the earth." Verse 29, "The righteous shall inherit the land." And finally in verse 34, "Wait on the Lord and keep his way, and he shall exalt you to wait on the land." Now, you may have guessed as I read through there, another way of looking at meekness is this waiting on the Lord, because it's used twice in those five times. Not always does it say, "Blessed are the meek." Sometimes it says, "Blessed are those that wait on the Lord." But this gets back to this concept of having power under control and waiting to do things in a Christian way, waiting to do them as Jesus would have us do that. Now, in Hebrew thought, which we get here from Psalms 37, meekness is, and I quote, "the man who obediently accepts God's guidance, who humbly accepts whatever God sends, is dear to God, a man who is compliant with the will of God." Now, that's what the Hebrew Torah would say about the word meekness. And I think although the Torah wasn't inspired, it's absolutely accurate. Now, one other thing I want to point out here in Psalms 37, and then I'll pause, is that interwoven in this meekness thing is the concept of not worrying. If you look at verse 1, "Fret not thyself." That's just another way of saying don't worry. Verse 7, "Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Fret not thyself." Don't worry. Verse 8, "Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not yourself." Now, this chapter does a wonderful job, and Psalms 37 is a study within itself, but it does a wonderful job of interweaving meekness and waiting on the Lord with the abolition of worry. And if you think that through, that's exactly how the Scripture tells us to defeat worry, is to wait on the Lord, to be patient and to be meek. And so therefore, David here is saying, you don't have to worry, and then he extols meekness. Now, one final thing, and then I will stop for comments. I keep saying that, don't I? I believe in the first seven verses, there's a wonderful formula for being meek. But we have to extract it just a little bit. If you look in verse 3, it says, number one, trust in the Lord. Just remember that phrase. Verse 4, delight yourself in the Lord. Verse 5, commit yourself to the Lord. And verse 7, rest in the Lord. Now, if you just keep those four things in mind, trust in the Lord, delight in the Lord, commit yourself to the Lord, and rest in the Lord, then you've got the formula for becoming a meek person. So if you were to ask me how to become a meek person...